Good morning, church. Good to see everybody. Welcome to Edgemere. It's been a good morning. I'm excited about that team of deacons. Both me and my mustache, Lane, are excited about these deacons. Let me grab something here real quick to help us out today. So we are in a series called The Story, and that is because as a church, we've been reading this book, which is just a collection of stories from the Bible placed in chronological order so we can understand how things happened in what order. But the idea behind the story is we are learning the story of salvation. We are learning God's plan for saving us through the men and the women and the events in the Bible. Those stories all point to our salvation. They all come together as one story. And in this story, there are some stories, some of these men and these women and these events that are meant to inspire us. They're good examples. They tell us this is what you should do. There's others in here that are cautionary tales that warn us against bad decisions, that they show us what happens when we make bad decisions. So Jesus condensed all of this, basically, down to two lessons. Jesus said, really, there's two things that the entire Bible is trying to get across to you. If you will learn these two lessons, you'll learn what's most important in the story of Scripture. He says in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, this is Jesus talking. First lesson, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandments in all of the Bible greater than these. So he says, love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That was just a Hebrew way of saying with everything in you, love and obey God. Love God with everything in you. Nothing has a higher claim on you than God. No other voice should be more important for you than what God says to do. Second guiding principle we're to learn from all these stories is to love others. Specifically, love them as we love ourselves. And as you read the scripture, what you see there when he talks about Jesus saying, love your neighbor, what we learn from him is our neighbor is not just a person living down the street. Our neighbor is whoever is within our sphere of influence, whoever that we have the ability to bless, to influence. We love them as ourselves, meaning we want what is best for them. So we treat them the way that they wish that we wish they would treat us. We do for them what we hope they would do for us if they were in the same situation. We want what is best for them, even if we don't like them. We pray for our enemies. Even if we don't like them, we want what's best for them. So Jesus sums up all of the wisdom in the story to come down to just these two principles. Love God and obey God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Love God and obey God with everything in me. The second is love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is wisdom. This is a good life. If you follow those principles, it'll help you avoid so much trouble. You follow this, you will be blessed. But the story that we read as a church together this past week about David, that story is one of those that shows us what happens when we don't do this. So, we're now in the part of the Bible where we're following the life of David. David is the king of Israel. And by this point, by 2 Samuel 11, he's been king for a while. And you can tell he's getting accustomed to being in power. Things have gone his way for a while. He's getting comfortable. And so here's what happens as we open up this episode in the life of David, 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So what happened is Israel has already defeated most of the Ammonite army. The rest have retreated to the city of Rabbah. Israel has Rabbah surrounded, so now it's a siege. Now they're just waiting them out until things get so desperate inside the city that they'll surrender. So maybe David told himself, you know, it's just a siege. We're just sitting there. It's just a waiting game. They don't need me up there for that. Maybe that's how he justified this. But you can tell just by the way that paragraph is written, something's not right. When kings go to war, where's David? He's home. He's not where he should be. He's bored. He's complacent. He's not leading like he should. And because he's not where he should be, doing what he should be doing, here's what happens. So what happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and he saw walking on the roof of the king's, he's walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now whoever came back to report this, I don't know if it was a servant or who it was, they seem to know what David's thinking. They're anticipating where this might go. And you can tell they're trying to warn David off. Isn't this Eliam's daughter? Isn't this Uriah's wife? Because hearing those two names should have ended the story right there. That should be it. This whole thing should have just ended right there when he heard those two names. David has a group of warriors that we read about later called the 30. And these are his fiercest fighters. These guys are ferocious on the battlefield. They're his trusted military leaders. They've been with him for years. They've fought alongside him for years. And both Eliam and Uriah are on that list. Those are two of his 30. Two of the guys closest to him who've been through everything with him. Those are two of those guys. David knows them well. They fought alongside him. They're fighting for him now out there against the Ammonites while he's taking an afternoon nap on a couch back home. But despite his relationship with these two guys, despite knowing this is what we're supposed to do, love others as ourselves, this is what happens. 2 Samuel 11:4. Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, and then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. A good life, a blessed life, is about relationships. It's about two relationships, your relationship with God and your relationship with others. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about how much you achieve. It's not about the degrees behind your name. It's not about how successful you are in any other way. A good life is about being successful with relationships, with God and with others. But what does David do? What did he just do here? Well, he certainly didn't do what was best for Bathsheba. And he did not treat Eliam or Uriah the way that he would want them to treat him. I mean, how would David react if Uriah had slept with one of his wives? You think he'd be pretty chill about that? And David also didn't, he also didn't respect and obey God. In one night, he breaks two of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the very heart of what it means to love God and love others. And two of those commandments are, Exodus 20:14, you must not commit adultery. The second one, Exodus 20:17, you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so in one night, this is what David does with all of that. There's no more obeying God with everything. There's no more love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's just self. It's just me. And so now David's operating by what is best for me. What feels right to me? What should I do for me? What will serve me? And so now at this point, what will serve him best is to cover all this up. And so that's what he tries to do. 2 Samuel 11:6. Then David sent word to Joab. Joab is his main general. Send me Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. So Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. I'm sure Uriah's warning, you could have sent any messenger, any private could have come and told you this stuff. You're bringing one of your best leaders off the battlefield for this little chat? It doesn't make sense. But then he told Uriah, go on home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard, with his fellow soldiers. And when David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? And Uriah replied, the ark, means the ark of the covenant, meaning it's symbolic of God's presence with his people. My God, he says, and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open field. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear, I would never do such a thing. Well, stay here today, David told him, and tomorrow you may return to the army. And so Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. And then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. David discovers that Uriah is dedicated. He is a man of untouchable integrity. And this, no doubt, it angers and it frustrates David. This is totally messing up what would have been a foolproof plan. But probably more than anything, it frightened David. Because getting Uriah drunk was meant, why did he do that? It was meant to lower Uriah's moral standards, right? To bring him down to David's compromised level. That's the corrosive, rotting power of sin that David is now afflicted with. But what he discovers is a drunk Uriah still has more character than David does right now. When we're in the wrong, or we're being selfish, we try to bring others down, don't we? We try to bring others down to justify ourselves, maybe make us feel less guilty about what we're doing. When you leave this, when you do that to God's guiding principles for life, you get cynical. And when you're being selfish, when you're just living for self, you get cynical and you start looking for what is wrong in others, because then you don't feel so bad about what you're doing. You look for how everyone else is a hypocrite too, and that's what David's doing. But even now, rather than swallow his pride and come clean, David dives further into escaping the consequences of his effect. He becomes even more selfish. And because Uriah is so faithful, David's forced to take even more drastic measures to cover up his sin. So here's his next idea. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest and then pull back so that he will get killed. And Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. So now David forces Joab to make an unnecessary, unwise attack that kills several men besides Uriah. And the soldiers have to be thinking, this is stupid. Why are we doing this? Well, it's what we have to do to cover David's selfishness. So when Uriah's wife heard their husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. How should we view Bathsheba? I mean, does she have a choice in this in any way? Was she complicit in some way? I'm not even going to speculate because we're not told enough. Besides, this story is focused on David. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And by the way, that's the first time that God's name is mentioned in this whole chapter, which tells you something. That gives you an insight into where David is right now with God. And so perhaps a year passes between chapter 11 that we just read and chapter 12. Maybe a year goes by there. What do you think is going on inside David during that time? His secret is not very secret. So there's obviously several servants know about this adultery. They're around, they see it happening, they know what's going on. Joab knows why Uriah is dead. Bathsheba knows who the father of her child is, and God knows. So the Lord sent Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Nathan is a prophet, a priest, a preacher, wherever you want, a minister. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town. He said, David, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you about something going on in your kingdom. There are two men in a certain town, and one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. And he raised it, and it grew up with him as his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveler who'd come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and killed it for the one who had come to him. So Nathan is telling us as if this is an event that actually happened in your kingdom, David. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives are into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. I want to push pause for a second, because there's a lesson there I don't want us to miss. Whatever you're seeking or needing, if you just wish you had a better sense of fulfillment, if you want more passion in your life, if you wish that you had a clear purpose, if you want to know what true riches is like, all of that is found and only found by going deeper into your relationship with God. James says, every good thing comes from the Father of lights above. Any good thing you want in life, it's going to come from God. You're going to find it in God. It's when you open your heart to him, give everything into him. The deeper you go into him, the more you give to God, the more you're going to discover and find that good stuff you're looking for. God will give you what you need for a good life. The good God never runs out of ways to be good to us. That's what God is saying here to David. Everything you've got, man, and it still wasn't enough, come to me. And so then back to the story. Nathan says, verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? Why go this way? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now I assume this is being said in David's court. I assume that Nathan comes, he's making an appearance before the king, and in the king's court, there's a lot of folks around. There's advisors, there's soldiers, there's different people from the family. And so he says this in front of all of them. It's out there now. It's all of it is out there. You killed Uriah. You slept with his wife. It's out there now. So Nathan blows off any pretense, and like a true friend, he speaks the hard truth. Because until he does that, until someone speaks the hard truth to David, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change for the better. But what David does next is the most important part of the story. And this is the part that you need to know for your story, for your life. This is what I really want to focus on. Here's what he does. 2 Samuel 12, 13. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Finally, finally. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Because, you know, in the Mosaic law, the penalty for adultery, remember what it was? It was stoning. It was death. You won't die. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." Finally, David says what he has not said for a year. Finally, David does what he has refused to do for so long. And he finally confesses. And finally, he picks this up and he comes back and he says, okay, we're going to try again. Now that doesn't take away all the consequences. I mean, to repent means to turn. And so David's finally turning back to what all Scripture says is the good life. And he starts where he says, "I've sinned against God." Now, he sinned against a lot of people, but he starts with, "I sinned against God." Because you have to love God first to love others best. And that did not take away him saying, "I'm sorry," did not take away all the consequences. His first son with Bathsheba dies. And they'll both have to live with that regret, with that guilt. That will be between them in that marriage for the rest of their lives. That's a lot. That's a lot to work around and get back to each other. But as hard as that is, healing and wholeness only begin when we turn, when we repent and get back towards God again. As hard as it can be, their peace and their marriage and their future will still be so much better with God, aligned to his commands, than it would have been when this relationship was still crumpled on the floor, when they were still trying to do it themselves while ignoring God. As hard as it is to do this, it's still so much better than the alternative. So, let's talk about what we can learn from David here. Let's talk about what we need to do in our story. In the middle of your Bible is a book called Psalms. It's a big book. It's 150 Psalms. A psalm is a song or a poem. And these psalms were written for the Israelites to use in their worship. It's like the hymnals, the songbooks on the pews in front of you. This, the book of Psalms, was their songbook. And it turns out that a lot of those were written by King David, because he happened to be a very accomplished musician. He's an eloquent writer, and he's a courageous one, because he wrote some psalms that were very personal, even about his sins and regrets. One of those was Psalm 32. It's written by him. And many scholars think this song was written about that time of that year when David's relationship with God was crumpled on the floor. That year when he had slept with Bathsheba, taken her as his wife, before he was exposed by Nathan. And I just want to just read a few excerpts from Psalm 32, just to get a sense of what's going on with David during that year. Psalm 32:3, he says, "For when I kept silent, when I refused to confess, when I refused to repent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me." That guilt, that absence of God in my life, it was like a heavy hand on me. "And my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." What does it feel like when you refuse to repent, when you just keep moving forward without a relationship with God, when you're nagged by guilt. It feels like this. Anyone who lives in Wichita Falls knows that feeling. What David's describing, you know, when it's 110 degrees every day for 3 weeks here, and you're just, it just empties you. It just drags you down. David says, that's what it was like. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. And in one stanza of this psalm, it changes point of view. Instead of David, it changes to, it's like God speaking directly. And here's what God says to us. The Lord says, I'll guide you along the best pathway for your life. I'll advise you and watch over you. Don't be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. God says, don't refuse to come to him until you're forced to, like Nathan forced David to finally come clean, like dragging a mule along to get back right with God. Have more sense, God says, than a dumb animal. And if you repent and turn back to God, what does he say he'll do? He says, I'll show you the way forward. I'm going to guide you out of the rut, the pit that you have fallen into. So there's no good reason to avoid repentance. Because if you return to God, he's gonna guide you along the best pathway for your life. He's going to watch over you. And here's what else he promises in that psalm, Psalm 32:10. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. If you pick up and you start trusting God again, what waits for you? Unfailing love surrounding you. So when you've messed up, when you've destroyed what was good with your selfishness, when you have gone astray, where should you go? David's got your answer. He says to God, God, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. David says, let me tell you, based upon experience, hide in God, not from God. You go to God. When you feel ashamed, when you are wrong, your best place to go is still towards God. There's another psalm that David wrote for us, and we know that this one happened after, it was written after and about his adultery with Bathsheba, because we're told that in the scripture. If you look in Psalm 51, the heading in your Bible says this is written after Nathan confronted David about his adultery with Bathsheba. So we know exactly what inspired this. I want you to know this psalm, because this is a map forward. For when your relationship with God and or others is crumpled on the floor, you need to know Psalm 51. In fact, I'm going to have you read some of these verses aloud with me as I read them. So we're going to start with Psalm 51, 1 and 2. And I'm going to just come back and say a little bit about each of these readings. But if you would read aloud with me, Psalm 51, 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. First step on the map back. Remember how God loves. It's unfailing. His unfailing love. His very nature is love. When he gives his name, when God gives his name to Moses, it's love. In Christ's first words on the cross, as he's dying, his first words on the cross were forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's who you're going to. That's who you're going to ask for forgiveness, is the Christ on the cross, whose first thought as he is dying is forgiving you. His first desire was to forgive you. That's who you're going to. Second, Psalm 51, 3 and 4. And again, read these two verses with me if you would. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Second step, own your sin and repent. No excuses. No, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. There's no, I can't help it. This is just who I am. This is how God made me. There's no, well, God will understand. Don't rationalize it. Own it. Own it as the wrong that it is. Call sin what it is and repent of it. Why would you ever want to defend sin? Why would you ever want to argue for what put Jesus on the cross? Well, it's not that bad when I do it. Why would you ever defend sin? Third step, Psalm 51, 10 and 12. Again, read this with me if you would. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Step number three, draw near to God and to your church family. It's tempting, I know, when you've done wrong, when you're being selfish, when you made some bad decisions and you're feeling guilty, it's tempting to withdraw from church. You don't want to show up. You don't want to deal with it. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to answer the questions. You want to avoid accountability. And to avoid that accountability and to avoid that guilt, it's tempting just to kind of disappear. But it's for times like that that Jesus gave us the church. Satan is going to do everything he can to separate you from the sense of God's presence and from the church, because that will make you weaker. That'll make you feel even guiltier, more miserable. Satan hates you. Satan hates you. And the last place he wants you is here. Let's read with me again, Psalm 51. This would be 14 and 15. Read aloud, please. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. Fourth and final step on the map back. Go on your way rejoicing. That's it. That's how David ended Psalm 32 also. Go back in your Bibles and look at that psalm. The last verse of Psalm 32 is, rejoice in the Lord and be glad. And he ends Psalm 51 with, I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. So you bow down. When you've messed up, when you've sinned, you bow before God with your brokenness and sin. And then David says, you stand up and you go on your way rejoicing, praising God, because you're forgiven, because you are loved. Listen, don't wait until you're doing better before you come back to God. Don't wait until you think you're good or good enough. You can't impress God. Nothing you bring to him is going to impress him. You cannot impress God. The one thing he will not take by force, the one thing he wants from you is your heart. What he wants when you've messed up is for you to give him your repentant heart. This looks embarrassing to us. When we've done this with our relationship to God or to others, this is embarrassing, isn't it? It looks ugly. We're ashamed. This is not what we wanted. This was not our vision for ourselves. But this is what we have. This is what we bring to God. And this looks embarrassing to us, but not to God. This is not embarrassing to God. I want to read aloud with me these last two verses from Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A crumpled, broken, contrite heart given back to God is beautiful to him. This is beautiful to God. So no matter what you've done, you can have a future. You can have forgiveness in Christ. You can rewrite your life story, but only if you have a real relationship with God. in which you have died to yourself in baptism and made him Lord of your life. If you want to pick up what you've messed up, and you're ready to do this, you're ready to repent, you're ready to turn and try again, you're ready to, this is all I got, God. If you do that, he loves that. This is beautiful to him when people do that. But to have that forgiveness, to have that fresh start, you got to have Christ. You have to have accepted his forgiveness. You have to have died to yourself in baptism. And so if you're not quite sure what all that means or what all that looks like or what else is still required of you from where you are right now, we would love to talk to you about that. When we dismiss from here, we have 10 elders, 10 shepherds who are going to be out in the foyer and by the walls here, the back doors. They're there for you. They would love to take you to a more private place, and you can share with them. And whatever you share, it's not going to embarrass them. They're not going to look at you with disgust. When you bring this to one of our shepherds, just like when you bring it to God, it's beautiful to them because they know what's possible, the life you can have when you start with this. And so talk to one of our elders. Find me or one of our ministers after here. Call us during the week. If someone invited you, talk to them. The reason they invited you here is because they want you to have what they have, what they have found in Christ. That's our lesson. Thanks for being here. Let's stand and sing.